I'd like to echo my thanks to everyone for coming and for encouraging me and seeing everyone here to worship God and to praise Him for who He is. I wasn't doing too bad with nerves until this morning, and Lewis went and preached an awesome sermon, and then I just got nervous. But through the songs and the prayer and the wonderfully led scripture reading, it's been a real encouragement. I'd like to present you an idea tonight that was presented to me in high school when I wasn't a Christian, when I was just going to church with my best friend Zach at one time. And we were sitting in class one day, and Mr. Tinsley, Zach's dad, and Mr. Tom Day, I'm sure y'all know him, were teaching our class that day, and that particular day it was Mr. Day teaching us. And sometimes you've got to say something a little bit ridiculous to get a high school class to listen to you, as I'm sure many teachers and, well, if you're a high school student, do know that. And he looked at us just kind of bold-faced and said, "God wants pasta." Yeah, that's about the look that I got from we gave him, too. I mean, we were like, what is this man talking about? We have come to learn the scriptures and stuff. Like, I ain't never read that chapter in the Bible and stuff. So he went ahead and he gave us, it's a logic argument. It really is. And it's been great because it's, in the end, what has convinced me that there is one true church, that there is necessity and a lot of things where the church that I came from, it was 100% love. It was a lot of faith, like only based. But there is necessity. When you go and you go to a restaurant, say, and you sit down, and if you were to say to the waiter, "I want pasta," well, he might ask you, "What type of pasta?" "I want plain pasta." Okay, that's simple enough. That's a direct commandment. It's easy. It's straightforward. So maybe that waiter goes to the back, and maybe, I don't know, for the sake of argument, he's also the cook. And he stands there in front of his stove in his kitchen, and he goes, "Plain pasta? Who wants plain pasta? There are so many good sauces out there. Alfredo, marinara, meat sauce. I love that stuff. Like, it's delicious." So he goes, "No, no, no. This man can't know what he wants. This guy can't. He doesn't know what he's missing." So he's like, "Okay, I'm just going to put my favorite on there. I'm going to put this good meat sauce on there. I got this meat that I've seasoned just right, and I put my herbs and spices into my sauce. And I'm going to take it out there, and I'm going to show him what he is missing." Well, maybe you take it out there, and maybe you set it before this man. He's going to look at this plate of pasta and go, "What is this?" "It's pasta." "Right. What's on it?" "Pasta sauce." "Why is it on there?" "Because I like it." "Oh, so this is for you?" "No. No, it's for you." "I thought I wanted plain pasta." "No, you don't know what you want. This is what I like. I know you're going to enjoy it." Well, that's not being a very good servant, is it? It's not obeying what somebody has asked you to do. Now, there are a few things that we'll define in this statement, "God wants pasta," just to make sure that we're all on the same page. God, supreme being, master, creator, lover. Kind of a big deal, I suppose. I mean, we kind of don't get to be here if he didn't create us. Then you got wants. Maybe it's a demand, but maybe it's just a desire. But it doesn't matter because he created us. So if he wants it, it goes. Pasta. Now, this is obviously where the metaphor or alliteration or whatever, one of those literary devices, I'm not really sure. If there's an English major, you can tell me afterwards. But this is any command that God has given us. And God has spoken through us directly through His inspired word. When you are speaking to someone, there are a few things that you have to agree on before the argument is even worth bothering with. If you go to a person and you say, okay, we're going to have this conversation, you're going to have to sit there first and say, okay, we have to agree on a few terms. Is there a God? Yes. Okay, you can go on with your conversation. Is there a God who has spoken to us? Yes. Okay, then we can continue on with the conversation. Is the Bible, the inspired word of God, the exact truth? Yes. From then, you can continue on with your conversation. But if you can't agree on those three points, there's no particular reason. I mean, there is a reason to go forward, but you're not going to get very far if you can't even agree on the same truth. To be able to argue something, you have to have the same agreement for the sake of the argument itself. So, we'll go to Scripture then. And our first example, as in many cases it ought to be, is Christ Himself. So we'll go to again to that passage that we read in John 5, verses 19 through 23. It reads, it would help if I'm in the right chapter. I'm in 19. That doesn't help us at all. I need 5. So, therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In this, we can see that Christ was a servant Himself. We are to be like Christ. We are to be followers of Christ. And in this passage, we see that He was being a servant. He did nothing except for what He saw the Father doing. If we go over to Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 43... But He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other city also, for I was sent for this purpose. Again, we see that He was sent. That means that somebody was above Him. And one last example that I particularly enjoyed when I was looking through and thinking about this lesson is just a page over or so in Luke the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 10. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to others, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now this is a centurion talking of his slave. He's gone to Christ to ask the Christ to heal his slave for him. And it's in that first verse really, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. Now it's apparently obvious for this man living in Christ's time that Christ has been preaching, I am a servant. He has said it enough that a man that is not even a follower of God, perhaps, just a centurion, a government official, has recognized what the Christ has taught, that He is a servant, that He is here on behalf of the Father, the great Creator, the lover of our souls. A man recognizes this. That has really pushed me and inspired me that this guy that isn't always hanging around him, but that can recognize the hierarchy that God Himself set up. And even though Christ was perfect, this man could see it went God, Christ, followers. And I mean, we have read already that Christ said He does nothing except for what He sees the Father do. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 39, we see Christ setting an example by necessity. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He prayed this prayer in earnest and asked, if there was any other way, let it be so. But he was willing to for our sake and such. He found that it was necessary to obey God in this specific act. In that he died for us, the most important portion. But even more so in some ways, that death wouldn't have been important if he didn't love us enough to live for us in the first place. It is only because he got to live that perfect life that in his death we could be sanctified. So we can see that by necessity. There is also example, but we'll talk to that. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. So what about us? Do we need to make pasta? Well, we'll look at history for one and set up that argument. In the Leviticus, the 10th chapter, the first three verses really. Rather simple story. Leviticus is the law to the Levites. And so sometimes it's a little bit difficult to read. But we have this little snippet, this little insight to the life of these men who were called to be holy as God was holy. And we have that same calling in the end. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire plans, and after placing fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, It is what the Lord spoke, saying, By this who come near me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Now, I've heard about people talk about Nadab and Abihu for a long while. And I feel like sometimes they get a bad rap. While it is rather deserved because they didn't do as the Lord commanded, it doesn't say anywhere in there that they had malicious intent. There is that possibility, and I'm not saying it's a biblical possibility, but it is a possibility, that when Nadab and Abihu were planning their incense, they were thinking, okay, we're to use these incenses. These cost this much. We have money for these. More expensive, more aromatic, perhaps. Let's use those. They must be better because they cost more. They smell better. So we'll offer those to the Lord in a better sacrifice. It's possible, but it's not what God wanted in the end. He put it out clear for them in the same way that he's done through us. With us through scriptures. And I've always just found that one interesting. Whenever it was pointed out or I realized that perhaps there was no ill intent. There was the man who was walking beside the Ark of the Covenant. And he merely put his hand out to steady it, to make sure that it didn't fall over. But he was not meant to ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. And so he was struck down. He was trying to do good. He had good intent, perhaps, but he was in the wrong place because he wasn't obeying the specific commandments placed by God. He may have had a good intent, and maybe when he passed on, God's mercy extended to him. I'm not the one to say. Let's look at James, the second chapter. Verses 14 through 26. We go to this a lot for faith and works. Second chapter, verses 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister, pardon me, If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone must well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you should do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith is without works. We must do something. It'd be nice to think that we didn't have to do anything. But in the comparison for all that Christ gave up, we really have to do nothing in particular, in comparison, I mean. We see Abraham willing to bring God pasta at the price of his own son, who God himself had promised to him. How difficult would that be? So difficult. We see Rahab the harlot, someone who has lived a life of immorality, who chooses a better way, who is forgiven by being a person of righteousness, and in the end comes into the lineage of our Christ himself. Let's look at Ezekiel 16. This is something that I studied a couple years back that I find interesting. This is a time where Israel wasn't following what God had said, and he was punishing them for that. And he compares Israel itself to a harlot, but first, he compares her to this wonderful being, this person that was made beautiful by what God himself had given her. Let's see. Verses 13 through 19 of Ezekiel 16. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourselves high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourselves male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma so that it could happen, declares the Lord God. We see churches that choose not to be specific in the commands that they obey, that choose willy-nilly about what they are going to obey and what they aren't going to obey. And it's these beautiful things that are in the scriptures that they say, I'll obey this much, But they don't go the full measure to be willing to obey everything, to take on the full beauty of Christ Himself. They take on the partial beauty and appear to be something beautiful, but in the end, that beauty is not for God. It's for whoever is looking at them at the time being. I think it's interesting. I've thought about this quite a bit too, in the relationship where you attempt to look good to another individual, but merely by looks and not by true actions, could be compared a lot to a fellow when he's in high school or college, or just a young man in particular. He might sit in class or wherever he is really and say, "Wow, that girl is really pretty. Maybe I'll go talk to her. Maybe I'll say this and she'll laugh and I'll be witty and so on and so forth. And she'll like me a lot because I'm so witty. I'm so funny. I know I am." Not me. But if he gets up and he actually speaks to that girl and he talks to her and gets to know her and has pure intentions for that relationship, and then goes forward and marries her and grows old with her, he has made a much deeper bond than just that high school or so or senior or college boy sitting there thinking, "Man, this girl is pretty." Maybe we talked about that this morning a little bit, that we can think that we know a person, like maybe we become a regular at a diner, but you don't really know that person. When I was driving in this afternoon, it was cool because I got to see a couple, and the gentleman walked around to the lady's door and he opened the door for her, and it was just something real nice to see and such. And just that relationship that I'm sure is there in that marriage is so much more and so much more beautiful than had that man never actually spoken to her and merely stayed in the stages of, "Man, wouldn't that be cool?" Maybe. But you've got to actually attempt and go forward and obey them. And in 1 John, we can see how we come to know God, how we get to develop that relationship with Him. The second chapter, verses 3 through 6. "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." That fourth verse. "I have come to know Him," and the one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar. At one time I had said, I have come to know Him, but I ignored His commandments. I didn't think that baptism was necessary. I didn't think there was necessarily one church. I was just a high school guy looking at a pretty girl going, "Wow, wouldn't it be great?" But I've gotten the opportunity now because of others who love God and obeyed His commandments, that they have shown me the right ways that God outlined, that God desires, the pasta that God wants. And I've listened to those things, and I've learned the different things that He calls for. And really, that's the first one that we need to know, though, this Christ example that I said that we would come to later. Let's see. Well, got him on a different page here. If we turn to Luke, this will be our last scripture before we go to song. Luke, the third chapter, verse 3. It's a actually, move over to Luke 3, the third chapter, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, and heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in heavenly form, in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now, if we go over to Luke, the third chapter, verse 3, we find out what John's baptism, who Christ was baptized by, was for. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, by that, we obviously know that it was not by necessity that Christ was baptized. He was perfect. He didn't need to be perfected. He didn't need to be forgiven of his sins, perfected. So we can know that it is an example that he saw from the Father for us, the ones who are in need of purification, the ones who do need it. There was a time where I thought that I didn't need to be baptized. And after reading this verse a couple times, I realized that by saying I don't need baptism was meaning that I felt that I was better than Christ himself, who was obedient, who didn't find necessity in the baptism that was there at that time. I need the baptism that Christ has given us. Or else there will be another baptism for me. There is verses that speak of a baptism of fire, of purification. There is only one difference between people in heaven and hell, and that is timing. People in heaven believed before they died. People in hell believed afterwards. So this is the first recipe of pasta that you need to know, that baptism is necessary. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to know everything. But I'd be doing you an ill service if I didn't speak of that this evening. If there are Christians who have put away what they were reborn into, I encourage you to come forward also as we sing Psalm 3:26. Trust and obey. It is necessity. It is the pasta that God desires for us. So let's together stand and sing.
When we walk with